Well, please remain on your feet. We're going to read God's word, and let's honor him by standing in his presence as we read Lamentations 1, and I'm going to begin at verse 12. Let me read to you God's word. Is this nothing to you, all you who pass by? Look and see. Is there any pain like mine which was dealt out to me, which the Lord made me suffer on the day of his burning anger? He sent fire from on high into my bones. He made it descend. He spread a net for my feet and turned me back. He made me desolate, sick, all day long. My transgressions have been formed into a yoke, fastened together by his hand. They have been placed on my neck, and the Lord has broken my strength. He has handed me over to those I cannot withstand. The Lord has rejected all the mighty men within me. He has summoned an army against me to crush my young warriors. The Lord has trampled virgin daughter Judah like grapes in a winepress. I weep because of these things. My eyes flow with tears. For there is no one nearby to comfort me, no one to keep me alive. My children are desolate because the enemy has prevailed. Zion stretches out her hands. There is no one to comfort her. The Lord has issued a decree against Jacob that his neighbors should be his adversaries. Jerusalem has become something impure among them. The Lord is just, for I have rebelled against his command. Listen, all you people, look at my pain. My young women and young men have gone into captivity. I called to my lovers, but they betrayed me. My priests and elders perished in the city while searching for food to keep themselves alive. And Father, we thank you for your word. Even a distressing word, even a word of anguish like this. And we ask that you would show us now what we need to learn from these times when your people were taught to say these things, to pray like this. We ask, therefore, that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts would be acceptable in your sight, and that you would build us up to be your people who love the Lord Jesus and will proclaim him to others. Amen. Amen. Please sit down. No pain like this pain. In the older translations, no sorrow like this sorrow. It's become a bit of a motto at times. We find it in verse 12. Is there pain like mine? I think that's probably a suitable title for today. No sorrow like this sorrow, no pain like this pain. I wonder, what is the worst pain or sorrow you have endured? For each of us, that will be different. I want to reflect with you first before we begin that actually I will never forget a lesson I learned from our brother Norman when I was but a baby elder in the early days. And I was struck the first time he said it, but came to think he's absolutely right. There is no sorrow, there is no pain for a believer in rebellion against God. It trumps all else. Someone who knows the joy of salvation and has walked away from God, from his church, from the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no rest for that soul. They will be restless, wandering, fretting, nervous, until, by God's grace, they turn again and come again into the presence of his glorious majesty, into the fellowship of his people, into the joys that it is to know him. And that's, I think, really where we're looking today. It's a hard place to look, but we are making progress. It may not feel like we're making progress. We have had some seven sermons, we're into the second section of the book of Lamentations. So we've done seven sermons, we've covered 11 verses, so by my maths, we need 98 sermons to cover the remaining 154 verses. Maybe I've got the seven in there just to bump the numbers up, but another 91 sermons. We're making progress, and we're going to speed up somewhat as we go. But we have looked at the traditional laments of Scripture. We've seen David lamenting Saul and Jonathan. We've looked at Christ's lament, as it's called, Psalm 22, for he takes that psalm to the cross. We've determined that there is a pattern to lamenting. First of all, there's that sense of turning. I was not understanding. I was going away from God and his plan and his purpose and his blessing, and I have turned. And then there is a sense of complaining, laying out honestly before God what we're dealing with. And then asking. And finally, that trusting in the Lord. And we are today really in that second of those. We're learning to complain well and what we should say to God, how we should express ourselves to God. Last time we considered the state of the nation, we looked from outside at the landscape of Jerusalem. And then we looked at portraits of the people within Jerusalem. So we looked at the big picture and we looked at individuals and we were disgusted by what we saw. And we were brought to a place of deep sympathy for the tragedy that we saw. And we were challenged to consider if we were not in a similar situation even today in Christ's church. And in verse 11, we saw the summary saying, her all is lost, all her people groan. They've traded precious things for food, and they plead, Lord, look and see how I have become despised. Jerusalem pleads with God. Well, Jeremiah says to Jerusalem and to us, you need to ask God to look on your affliction. Because the world and the devil is boasting over the church. And you need to look and see how we have become despised. We need to plead with God in sorrow for our sin because we have given up on our relationship with him. And we have not accepted his lordship in our lives. And we need to plead with God for the comforter we need. We said last time, our downfall is astonishing. Lord, will you comfort us? And God does comfort. And we were reminded of that as we ended. But today, we go on in the passage. Jeremiah puts words into Jerusalem's mouth and therefore ours. And as he does, he helps us to understand the full measure of what we've done wrong. So we've looked from outside, but now hear the words Jeremiah believes we should actually be saying. This is the accurate reflection of my heart. And you just happen to be here listening along, if it fits. That's between you and God. I found this fitted me this week. So we're in the complain section of lament. We're pouring out our hearts. This is where we are at. We're unpacking, if you will, the state of our hearts. We're no longer looking from without. We're listening to what is within. If you want to say it like this, the situation is voiced, not viewed. Voiced, not viewed. And we're going to find that God is no longer at arm's length. As we looked from outside, we saw and it looked like God was not there. That's the way it was painted. The picture was painted with an absence of God. But now as we voice from our hearts, we will find God is there. And we're going to be looking at the reason more than the action. We're going to look at what's behind what happened. So that's as we've moved from that first part to this second part. We are voicing the situation, not just viewing it. We're finding God is there, no longer at arm's length. And we are going to find the reasons behind the actions. And if you get lost along the way, hold on to those three pairs and come back and look again. And I'm sure you will find that this is what is being said in chapter 1 of Lamentations. We're going to explore these eight verses, and I've got four words as a structure for us. If it helps, then write them down. Together, the four words are going to hold us together. The problem is the first two begin with T, and I got confused. So the four words are turned, transgressions, comfort, and commands. There you go. The four words that I'm going to hang the next few minutes on. Turned, transgressions, comfort, and command. We find this word turned in verses 12 and 13. I've taken it from the middle stanza of verse 13. He spread a net for my feet and turned me back. He is God. This is what we're saying about God being in this section. It barely named in the opening 11 verses, but now very much here, and the reason for the situation. Look at verse 13. He sent fire on high into my bones. He made it descend. He spread a net. He made me desolate. Here is God. As Jeremiah says, you've seen the picture from outside. Now come inside and understand, and you will find God is here. And we find that throughout this section. The rhetorical question in verse 12 demands an answer. Is there any pain like mine? No, there is no pain like mine. That's what the writer is saying. He wants us to understand. He wants us to express the full measure of our pain. This is not this is why I've struggled with this at times. This is not an engineering computation. This is not an estimate that my pain is bigger than your pain or the pain you had last week or the pain you'll have next week. It's not about magnitude. It's not about comparison. It's about the depth of what is going on in my experience right now. Why am I hurting like this? It doesn't help anyone to be told somebody else is worse off than you. You're still better off than many. We can't quantify pain like that. It doesn't work. It doesn't help. There is no scale, no measurable scale that compares my pain to your pain. The person who has lived with pain all their life will just get up and get on through pains that would leave me flat on my back in agony. And I know that because my father lived years with one leg 4 inches shorter than the other, fractured by TB, in daily constant pain. And there are others who deal with that pain. There will be pains that are worse than these pains that we find in Scripture. In fact, normally in Scripture, there's a sense in which this lament turns Scripture on its head, because normally in Scripture, we all look back to the Exodus as there being no greater pain than those 400 years of slavery, those 400 years of captivity, and then doubled down on by the Pharaoh at the end, who makes them make bricks without straw, so they've got to work even harder than they have for the 400 years. And there's a very real sense no rescue can be greater than the deliverance that God gave then. But here in this sense, it's deliberately eclipsing even the Exodus. And wonderfully, we find it looking forward to the day of the Lord. But we'll come to that. The day of his burning anger, verse 12, is words that Amos has used. The day of the Lord, which we'll find the Lord Jesus will pick up on. The day, the hour has come. The word sick in verse 13 is not the colds and flu that are going around, horrible as they are for some. It's the word used to describe Tamar in 2 Samuel 13 after she is abused by her half-brother and lives in disgrace for years afterwards. Deep, long, personal, terrible distress. What has done this? How have we come to this moment, this place? Why do we feel like this? Because, verse 13, he spread a net for my feet and turned me back. In the moment that God catches us and turns us around, we suddenly understand the depths of our sin, the horror of it, the shame of it. He pointed out my sin to me. And I feel desolate. I feel sick. My bones are on fire. I suffer like this. Has he pointed out your sin to you? If you're watching and church isn't your normal thing, is this the moment God is going to use to say, sin is dreadful. There is no other solution. You need to understand how bad it is. The Lord Jesus told a story about a blessed young man, but he was a second son, and he wasn't going to inherit the farm. So he asked for his share, and his father gave it to him. And he ran off with it, and he spent it in all those ways of riotous living that you can imagine. But the money ran out. And then a famine came. And he had nothing. And he ends up doing the worst work you can possibly imagine just to scrape enough food to eat, and he's still starving. In Jesus' story, it's a little Jewish boy. And he ends up feeding the pigs, hoping he can eat their food. Nothing could be worse. And the first thing that happens is he realizes how far he has fallen. Not even a servant back home suffers like this, has shame like this, has nothing, as I now have nothing. And he resolves to change because he has been shown just how far down he has come. The first stage in the prodigal's journey home is the realization of his sinful state. Have you realized your sin personally? Have we as a church realized how bad a state we had got in before the pandemic? Because God has taken away a great deal of what we did. There has to be purpose and plan to what he's doing. Have we really understood how bad it had got? The transgressions word comes out in verses 14 and 15 and moves us on. If anything, the picture hardens here. We understand our sin, and it's now woven into an oxen's yoke and placed on our necks. God has done this. He's brought us to the place where we understand the power of sin's hold over us. Picture, if you will, the ox-driven threshing floor. In the center, a pillar and a beam perched on the top, which runs out from there to the yoke on the oxen's neck. Hanging from the middle of that bar is a great big grinding stone, and the oxen plods around the circle, step by step by step, dragging that stone around a circle, going nowhere, pulling this dreadful weight. No freedom, no escape from the burden. Verse 15, perhaps the lowest point. The Lord here, the Lord Yahweh, is the Lord in our midst. It's a glorious picture, normally. The picture of the Shekinah glory in the tabernacle in the middle of the encamped people of God. He is with us. And yet, he calls the people together for a celebration only to disdain the young men and crush the warriors. The harvest press is not full of grain or olives or grapes to make bread or oil or wine. It's full of the blood of the people. These great festivals, the great presence of God is turned on its head. He is here to judge. These words are hard to hear because we forget, like the people of Jerusalem had forgotten in Jeremiah's day, that God is a judge, a just judge with a righteous standard. My friends, we create all sorts of easygoing, love-only gods, but they are just our creations. They have no power. And quite frankly, the only thing they're useful for is distracting us from the one true God, the God in our midst, the God who wants us to understand who's catching our feet to turn us around, who's showing us our transgressions, well, as we will see, because Jesus is coming to judge so that the other side of that judgment, there is glory and grace and righteousness. And the word used for warriors can be used of bulls. And if it means that, it takes us back to sacrifice, the sacrificial offering to pay the price, blood spilt to assuage sin. My friends, we can't have the joys of a spiritual harvest without our sin being dealt with. And this is what Jesus will do. He will come to do next time. He came once in love to be judged on our behalf. He died. His blood was shed so that yours and mine does not need to be. But when he comes again, if indeed perhaps we go to be with him first, if I were to die tonight, I'll meet him first. That meeting will be a meeting of judgment, and he will either trample or welcome. This is who he is. We dare not forget it. We have been told clearly in prophecy, and we read also that he will come from his own lips. Listen to words of prophecy from Isaiah 63. Who is this coming from Eden, Edom, in crimson-stained garments from Bozrah, this one who is splendid in his apparel, striking in his formidable might? It is I, proclaiming vindication, powerful to save. Here is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, come to save. But why are your clothes red and your garments like one who treads a winepress? I trampled the winepress alone, and no one from the nations was with me. I trampled them in my anger and ground them underfoot in my fury. For I planned the day of vengeance, and the year of my redemption came. I looked, there was no one to help. So my arm accomplished victory for me, and my wrath assisted me. Here's the picture of Jesus coming. In order that the world is made fresh and new and glory and holy and righteous, all that is not these things has to be removed. And we mustn't forget this in the church as well. I wonder, we must think and work out, what activities has he judged and found us wanting? We just cannot say, let's go back to February 2020, or any other time in the past, for that matter. We have to hear what God is saying. Have we come so low? Our third word is comfort. I hope you spotted that earlier on. Our third word is comfort. We need to find comfort if this is true. And friends, it is true. Where can we find comfort as we deal with truths like these? The search for comfort is here in verses 16 and 17. The original appeal back in verse 12 was to the passers-by. Is there comfort to be found in passers-by? No. Is there anyone nearby who can comfort us? No. How does one turn to the Lord in our midst for comfort when we've just been reminded he is also the judge? When he is the one who reveals our shame and turns us around and lets us understand the hold sin has over us. How do we find, where do we find comfort? My friends, while we remain impure before God, there is no comfort. Verses 16 and 17 make that very clear. Jerusalem, the very end of 17, Jerusalem has become something impure among them. My friends, our sin separates, and there is no hope to be found in the world. For we read here also that God will not allow us to find comfort in these places. Verse 17b, he's issued a decree that means we cannot find comfort from those around us. Why? Because it would be false comfort. It would be partial comfort. It would not be an eternal comfort. And yet how we try. Oh, how Jerusalem tried. But one of the true marks of the believer is that we stop trying to find false comfort in the world and cry out, as Jeremiah teaches us here, cry out to God for his comfort. As an unbeliever, we seek comfort here, we seek it there, in hobbies and habits, in created godlings and mystical religions, in the glitter of polished stones or in the turn of a tarot card. The church will try and mix the message of the gospel with the world's ideas of music or business or whatever. But God, the Lord in our midst, will not allow these things to give us the comfort we crave, because they can't. Here is a truth that we must embrace. God is still God, even when we oppose him. Just because I say Jesus is not Lord does not make him go away or change his status. All it does is raise a barrier between me and him. And so we come to our final word, the word command in verses 18 and 19. These proclaim again that the Lord is just, and they remind us that we are not just. We have rebelled against his spoken word, his command. And can you see the joy in this? Despite our needing to be turned around, for we were going the wrong way, despite our transgression, despite finding no comfort in our world around us, God has still spoken to us. God is still calling out to us. God is still giving his word to us that we might know where to find comfort. God is still God. For all the mess we've made of it, he is still the one. If we would only read and follow, we would know him. Here's the thing. You're driving somewhere. You're not sure you're going the right way. In fact, you become convinced you're going the wrong way. But you never see a sign for the right place, do you? Because they're all on the other side of the road going that way. The only way you ever see that sign is if you crane your neck and look at it as you go past. Because you're going the wrong way. And the signs are taking you here, there, and everywhere. But they're not saying, what's behind you? Turn off here for X. Turn off there for Y. But what you wanted was A and B back here. It's not like that with God. His word is still his word. His command is still sure. He is still speaking to us. The word used here by Jeremiah is very poignant because it's not a word that refers to eternal, ongoing things. It's a word that means something specific, a very specific instruction, pertinent to the moment. It's not, you know, the eternal clockmaker idea. God wound us up, gave us a set of rules, now we get on with it. God spoke specifically into your situation, says Jeremiah. And of course, that was Jeremiah's ministry. Get ready, folks. We're going into captivity. It was the message that was rejected. But it was a specific message for that moment. Because God still speaks specifically to a church like us, to individuals like each of us. He speaks. His word is still true. It can be the same today when church leaders, church members ignore the word of God. Have we not seen that in some denominations and churches in our land in recent years? And here's my prayer. I ask you to pray it for me. In what ways have I missed the direction of the Lord? Have we missed the direction of the Lord in guiding this church? Pray for us. We're not perfect. The leaders in Lamentations here have deserted their posts in verse 19. The famine is so severe that the elders have left the city gate where they usually meet and do justice. And the priests have left the temple where they normally lead worship and make sacrifices, all because there's no food for them to eat. Both of those groups would normally be sustained by the wealth of the city, the priest by the offering, the elders by the taxes, if you will. Nothing of that is happening. So these ones have left their post to go and find something to eat because they're starving. What shall we take from this? My friends, the word has been rebelled against. We've ignored the command. The solution is to seek the true word of God, to search for his commands and his ways, and to find him speaking to us there. And we're going to do that next time in prayer, the prayer that ends this lament. But let us first make sure we understand the depths of our problem. There's no point scraping the surface. leaving the disease buried underneath. Which of us needs to be turned around? Where is the transgression that we haven't understood the measure of its damage? What comfort have I been seeking that is not God's comfort, but the world's? And what word of his have I ignored or rebelled against? Hard questions for a hard day, I admit. But let us end with a reflection of what happens when the word is rediscovered. Take some time to remind yourself of what happens in Josiah's day. Let me read just a few words. Josiah was 8 years old. My friends, it doesn't take a degree education to find the word of God and do it right. Josiah was 8 years old. And he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. He did what was right in the Lord's sight, and he walked in the ways of his ancestor David. He did not turn aside to the right or the left. In the 8th year of his reign, while he was still a youth, Josiah began to seek the God of his ancestor David, and in the 12th year he began to cleanse Judah and Jerusalem of the high places, the Asherah poles, the carved images, and the cast images. Then in his presence, the altars of the Baals were torn down, and he chopped down the shrines that were above them. He shattered the Asherah poles, the carved images, and the cast images, crushed them to dust, and scattered them over the graves of those who had sacrificed to them. He burned the bones of the priests on their altars. So he cleansed Judah and Jerusalem. He did the same in the cities of Manasseh, Ephraim, and Simeon, as far as Naphtali and on their surrounding mountain shrines. He tore down the altars, and he smashed the Asherah poles and the carved images to powder. He chopped down all the shrines throughout the land of Israel and returned to Jerusalem. When they brought out the silver that had been deposited in the Lord's temple, the priest Hilkiah found the book of the law of the Lord written by the hand of Moses. When the king heard the words of the law, he tore his clothes. Go and inquire of the Lord for me and for those remaining in Israel and Judah concerning the words of the book that has been found. For great is the Lord's wrath that is poured out on us because of our ancestors. They have not kept the word of the Lord in order to do everything written in the book. So Hilkiah and those the king had designated went to the prophetess Huldah. And she said, this is what the Lord God of Israel says. Say to the man who sent you to me, this is what the Lord says. I'm about to bring disaster on this place and on its inhabitants because they have abandoned me. Say this to the king. This is what the Lord God of Israel says. As for the words you heard, because your heart was tender, you humbled yourself before God when you heard his words against this place and against its inhabitants. Because you humbled yourself before me, I will indeed gather you to your fathers and you will be gathered to your grave in peace. Your eyes will not see the disaster that I am bringing on this place. My friends, when we turn back to the word, disaster is averted. Now that's a picture in the life of a king. The joy and wonder is that it can be real in your life and mine because Jesus does this on an eternal and on a spiritual level. Truly, I tell you, anyone who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not come under judgment, but has passed from death to life. Yeah, we must lament the state that we're in. But we come to this Lord Jesus who offers us this wonderful freedom, eternal life. At the end of chapter 6 of John's Gospel, we read, the Spirit is the one who gives life. The flesh doesn't help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. My friends, we must lament the state of our hearts, our church, and our nation. And we must come again to the Lord Jesus to find the Spirit and to find life. Lord, would you help us to do that, please? Trip us up, catch us in that net, turn us around. Let us see the shame and trouble of our sin. Would you please let us understand how much harm and damage these transgressions do, how we cannot escape from the yoke of sin without comfort that comes from you, without your word in our lives. Lord Jesus, would you turn us again to your word, that we might know truth, that we might know the Spirit and have life, this eternal life that comes through Christ. Amen.